We preach through a book of the Bible. I always end up saying, this is my favorite book. This is about, what, my 13th favorite book since we've been pastor here. 1 John, we're in chapter 2, verses 22 through 28 this morning. You probably know by now that in the book of 1 John, John is protecting the church against false teachers known as Gnostics. I suppose that Gnostics were preaching all kinds of errors, and they were very serious errors indeed. They were serious errors concerning the very core doctrines of salvation. They were serious errors concerning the great person of Jesus Christ. And when you start preaching falsehoods about Jesus, you're undermining the whole framework of salvation. When you start diminishing Jesus, you've left the teaching of the apostles. The Gnostics had trouble accepting the fact that divinity could come down and take on a human body. They could not accept that. They said, why, human flesh is bad. Human flesh is corrupt. And there's no way that the divine spirit can be embodied in a corrupt physical house such as a human body. So you can see how this undermined the apostolic teaching that Jesus was both human and divine. The apostles everywhere preached that the very God of the universe, the one who existed from all eternity, the one who created all things, actually became a real human being. Now, his humanity, of course, was not corrupt. His humanity was not inherited from Adam. His humanity was not fallen like ours. Nevertheless, it was real humanity. The humanity of Jesus was created with many of the infirmities of fallen humanity. Jesus got tired. Jesus got thirsty. He got hungry. Jesus needed sleep. Jesus at times had tears of sadness, and yet Jesus was without sin. Here we have the great and unique person of Jesus. He was both God and man at the same time. Now, Jesus could serve as a mediator because he was both God and man. Jesus could reach one hand up to heaven and hold the hand of God while at the same time reaching one hand down to the earth and holding the hand of man. And Jesus could reconcile God and man by his theanthropic person. The Gnostics were tearing down the very fabric of salvation by tearing down the apostolic teaching about Christ. Some of the Gnostics said that Jesus was not really God. Why, he's not the Son of God. He's not divine, they said. And others said that Jesus was not really man. And both of these doctrines are fatal errors to the doctrine of salvation. And so guess what John called these false Gnostic teachers? He called them antichrists. They were against Christ, and their error was so serious that it warranted this very serious term, antichrist. We saw last week that one of the grave errors of the antichrist was that they denied that Jesus was the Christ. They took a look at this man, Jesus, and they said, this man cannot possibly be the Christ. Look, they said, he has human flesh. Look at him. He has to sit down on the side of the well to rest. Look how weak he appears. Look at him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. Look how poor he is. He can't possibly be the Christ. This isn't the kind of Christ that we're looking for. And so they denied that this man Jesus was the Christ. And I want you to look what John says about these false teachers in verse 22. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. It's interesting here that whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ also denies who? The Father. You cannot accept the Father while at the same time denying the Son. Jesus and the Father are one, Jesus said. They're one in essence. They are both the eternal God. They are both Almighty God, and they are inseparable. To deny one is to deny the other. It says in verse 23, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also." And so, I think you'll agree, proper teaching about Jesus is essential in the churches. Jesus cannot be diminished in any way. In fact, he is to be exalted and glorified. He is to be honored and worshiped. He is to occupy the highest place in our hearts and minds. And remember, we're talking about the man Jesus, who was born of Joseph and Mary, who lived in Nazareth, who voluntarily took on the infirmities of human flesh so that he might suffer and die to pay a man's penalty for sin. When we come to our text for this morning, we're going to see the great difference between us and them. We're going to see the great difference between those who really belong to Christ and those who have no part in Him. And we see, first of all, that true Christians have a continuing connection to the apostolic teaching. This is in verses 24 through 26. Let's read. It says, "Let that therefore abide in you." Is that verse 24? Okay. "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Let me just say that we have great confidence in the original teaching of the apostles. Of course, Jesus is the true teacher. Jesus is the one who has perfect knowledge of the Father and perfect knowledge of all things. Jesus is the one who made all things. So certainly, he knows this world better than others. Jesus is God himself. Jesus is the one who has decreed all things. So all knowledge and wisdom lies in him. But Jesus was only here for 30 years. And his public ministry was only for 3 years. And Jesus spent most of his time teaching the disciples. You see, Jesus was going to personally empower the disciples and to personally enlighten the disciples to know the truth and to become apostles to carry the truth to the world. Only the apostles had this supernatural endowment of the Spirit to convey the truth of Christ perfectly. That's why Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in Ephesians 2:20. Let me read it to you. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." I suppose that God could have written the scriptures with his own finger. Don't you think he could have done it? He could have written it himself if he so desired. That's the way he wrote the Ten Commandments, apparently, giving them to Moses. But God chose another way that was even more spectacular than that. He moved in the hearts of men. He so superintended their minds and their hearts that they actually spoke his words. This is the way he did it, by the way, in the Old Testament. And this is the way that he did it in the new. It says in 1 Peter 1:21, referring to the Old Testament times, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." For this reason, the doctrine of the apostles is taken as authoritative. In our text, the doctrine of the apostles is described as that which ye have heard from the beginning. That's in verse 24. That's how John talks about their teaching. It's that which you heard from the beginning. The apostles' doctrine is actually the very teaching of Christ. It is the teaching which was conveyed by the apostles to men by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is the truth of God first spoken. This is where the gospel began, you see. It was with Christ and then with the apostles. And so John says, "Let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning." So the thing which they heard from the beginning was the gospel as spoken by the apostles. This was the gospel of Christ at its very inception. This is the gospel in its purest form as spoken by Christ and as spoken by his chosen apostles. It was true in the beginning, and it will forever be true. And so now we find that true Christians have the duty to abide in that apostolic doctrine. Look at verse 24. "Let that, therefore, abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." The great duty of the church and the great duty of every individual Christian is to abide in that great apostolic truth. John says, "Let it remain in you." In other words, don't leave it. Don't forsake it. Don't reject it. Don't water it down. Don't alter it. Don't let the false teachers turn you from it. And I just thought of this one. Don't ever hire a pastor that doesn't preach it, you see. Just thought of that. Don't start believing that Jesus was not the Son of God. Don't start thinking that Jesus was not really a human being. But hold on to what the apostles taught about Jesus and about his great salvation. Here at our church, we hold the Scriptures, that is the apostolic teaching, to be the supreme and final authority in matters of faith and practice. If you go to our website, by the way, which is gracebaptistchurchbartlett.com, you will find our statement concerning the Scriptures. And we took this verbatim from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith of 1833. Here's how it reads. "We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. That it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried." Isn't that a great statement? I love it. And isn't this what John is saying? Abide in it. Remain in it. Don't ever leave it. This is Christ's doctrine as spoken authoritatively and inerrantly by the apostles. I want you to notice here that it is extremely dangerous and in fact fatal to abandon the Scriptures. Real Christians never abandon the apostles' doctrine. The Scriptures are our written connection to the Father and to the Son. Look at verse, 24, I believe it is. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. You know, it would be very inconsistent, to say the least, to claim an interest in the Father and yet to disclaim an interest in His Son. And likewise, it is inconsistent to claim an interest in Christ and yet to disclaim His Word. This is why this church makes the Word of God, along with Christ Himself, to be the highest priority. This is why you called your pastor, I believe, because you thought that he could deliver the Word of God to you week after week. This is why we focus on learning the Word of God in context. We are striving here to live up to John's command when he says, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." But then we see in our text that true Christians have the certain assurance that they will abide in apostolic doctrine. We've seen that it's our duty to abide in the apostolic doctrine and not to be led astray by false doctrine, and that makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? We know how weak we are. We know how, humanly speaking, we're subject to error. We know that there are false teachers out there, and we wonder if even we might be led astray. But now John is going to teach us that we have a helper to help us. If we've been born again, if we have fellowship with the Father, if we have that saving connection such that we are abiding in Him, then we have a very great helper indeed. And that helper is none other than the Holy Spirit of God Himself. You might notice here that John has already encouraged his readers that they certainly will continue in the Son and in the Father if the gospel remains in them. Look at verse 24 again. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So would you agree there is hope of continuance at least? Certainly we hope that we're going to make it. We sure hope that we'll continue on with God and end up with eternal life. We sure hope that the false teachers are not going to seduce us. It says in verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." John was concerned about the false teachers. But now John is going to make us feel much better about our chances. He's going to teach us that we have something very, very special. If we have first received the true gospel of Christ, and that something special is the Holy Spirit Himself. And I would say, wouldn't you know it? God has done all the work of salvation up until now. He has chosen us and given us to Christ. He has sent Christ to die for us. And when we came into this world dead in trespasses and sins, by and by He made us alive. And now we see that He's going to keep us safe from false teachers. You will not be led astray by those who preach heresy, because God is going to protect you from error by His Spirit. I want you to notice, first of all, that God has given us His Spirit. Look back at John 2:20, a few verses back. "But ye..." I love that. He's been talking about the false teachers, but now he says, "But ye," you see, he turns to his readers, and he says, "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." This is the great difference between Christians and all others Christ is the Holy One, and Christ has given all believers an unction. We don't use that word much anymore, do we? An unction. This word translated unction is the same word that is translated anointing in verse 27. Charisma is the Greek word. In other words, Christ has anointed his true believers. This same idea is expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. Let me read it to you. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So it seems that John is expressing the very great thing that God has for his people to protect them from error and to preserve them in the faith. And what has he done? He has anointed them with the Holy Spirit. Now you may be weak. You are weak. I'm weak. We're all weak. But the Holy Spirit is very strong. You may be lacking knowledge, but the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, knows all things, and you, as a believer in Christ, are sealed with the Holy Spirit for your protection. I want you to notice, first of all, from verse 27, that you have received the anointing. Look at verse 27. And John refers to the anointing which you have received. I know that you probably don't know much about the Greek language. I know very little myself. Took a couple of years of it in Bible college, but that was 45 years ago. But it's in the aorist tense when it says that you have received it. It's the aorist tense in the Greek, which is a one-time event. At the moment of your conversion, God imparted his Spirit to you, and so you have received it. And you are thinking, this is great. At least I had him at my conversion. But maybe he's left me. Perhaps he found me to be unworthy, and he's departed. Maybe he's no longer working to protect me. But I want you to look at the rest of this sentence. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. When John says that the anointing abideth in you, he uses the present tense in the Greek, which carries with it the idea of continuing action. In other words, his anointing continues to abide in you. You received it once, but he continues to abide in you. What a God we have. We are prone to leave him, but he is not prone to leave us. If you're chosen by the Father, and if the Father has given us to Christ for an inheritance, and if Christ died for us, and if the Holy Spirit made us alive, and if we received the Holy Spirit at our conversion, and if the Apostle John says that the Holy Spirit continues to abide in us, then our salvation is very sure indeed. Our salvation depends ultimately on the continuing work of God in us. And that is what John is saying. Notice here that John emphasizes the great advantage which true Christians have over the false teachers. The Gnostics have come in and have tried to teach us that Jesus is not the Christ, that Jesus is not the Son of God, and by that they have shown that they are liars and the truth is not in them. But in verse 27, John says, but the anointing which you have received. John is saying that his readers have a big advantage over the false teachers. And this advantage is the unction of the Holy Spirit, which not only was once received, but continues to abide in true Christians. But then I want you to see that we don't need any man to teach us. That's what John says. This is what you've been waiting on. What's Brother Ron going to say about that? Because he stands up every week trying to teach us the Word of God. We don't need any man to teach us. The question is, what does this mean? Some people suggest that this means that we don't need any teachers. The idea is that I have the Holy Spirit to teach me, and I don't need any human being to instruct me. By the way, this is very close to the Gnosticism about which John was trying to warn them. The Gnostics believed that they were recipients of special knowledge or revelation from above. They believed that they had special knowledge, that they had a special connection to God, and that they did not need the apostles' doctrine. They didn't need the apostles to teach them. They didn't have to listen to Peter and James and John. They didn't have to give respect to the writings of Paul. And this led them into great error, and they said, we don't need any man to teach us. So what does John mean when he says, you need not that any man teach you? First of all, this leads us to a very basic principle of interpretation. One of the classes that we had to take in Bible college was hermeneutics. You ever heard of hermeneutics? It's the science of interpreting the scriptures. And one thing that we learned, and one thing that I've learned more and more as time goes by, is that no passage of Scripture can be interpreted so as to contradict other passages of Scripture. The Scriptures are totally consistent and without error. There cannot be any contradiction within Scripture. That is why we must compare Scripture with Scripture in order to arrive at the intended meaning of the writer. The question is, what did John mean by the words, any man? Actually, it is one word in the Greek which might be interpreted anyone. What did John mean when he said, we don't need anyone to teach us? Did he mean, when he said, we don't need anyone to teach us, did he mean that we don't need teachers at all? Obviously, this would contradict a wealth of scriptures which suggests that God has purpose to use teachers to convey His word to His people. I want to just point out several places where the scriptures indicate that God uses teachers. Take a look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says there, and as they spake unto the people, this is Peter and John speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they what? Taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So there you have the very apostles themselves teaching the people. Take a look at Acts 5, flip over a page, Acts 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to, what? Teach and preach Jesus Christ. Paul said in Acts chapter 12 and verse 28 that God had appointed teachers in the church. Acts chapter 12 and verse 28. Well, there is no 28. I probably wrote down the wrong verse. Trust me. Somewhere Paul said it. Paul said God appointed teachers in the church. If somebody finds that, raise your hand. Let me know where it is. John himself was writing the book of 1 John to instruct believers. He's writing the book of 1 John to instruct. If John believed that they should not have any teachers, then his book could have had one sentence. Dear readers, you don't need any teachers. Therefore, I'm not writing anything else. Signed off, the Apostle John. You see? That's what he would have written. But by writing this book, John admits that Christians need instruction. Paul declared himself to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in 2 Timothy 1:11. Paul told Timothy to study, to show himself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. Clearly, John could not have meant that Christians did not need teachers. So what did he mean when he said, "Ye need not that any man teach you"? Clearly here, when John says any man, he is referring to the false teachers. John is saying, you don't need any of these Gnostics trying to teach you. You don't need these Christ deniers to teach you. You don't need these liars to teach you. You don't need these antichrists to teach you. You see, that's what the context is about. Perhaps they've been to the university, these Gnostics. Perhaps they have great religious training in the temple. But one thing they lack, they do not have an unction from the Holy One. You have it, and as such, you have greater understanding than they have. By the way, I attended the University of Memphis beginning in 1969. Hey, 50 years ago, I entered college. I was a rather young Christian then. I didn't think I knew much of anything, but I remember sitting in some of my classes, particularly classes like philosophy, which was a lot of human reasoning about the ways of man, and geology, which tried to hypothesize about the origins of the universe. And as I sat there, I began to realize that as a baby Christian, I had more understanding than my teachers. There was a spirit of truth in me that caused me to recognize gross error. Things didn't ring true in my spirit, and now I understand that I had an unction from the Holy One, and my professors didn't. Now, I don't mean that in an arrogant way, but I mean it in a biblical way. This is exactly what John is saying. You don't need false teachers to teach you. You have a much greater teacher within you. And so we see that it is the Holy Spirit that is our teacher. Look at verse 27. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. John is very clear here that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Our instruction is in the hands of Almighty God. Aren't you happy about that? God will teach us His truth. And let me just say to you, He will not leave it to chance. And He will not leave it in the hands of the false teachers who don't have an unction from the Holy One. Now let me say this. This is another thing that God could do directly. God could come to you in a vision every morning, and He could sit down at your kitchen table and be your professor. The Holy Spirit could come to you every day and teach you personally if He so desired. This would be rather mysterious. It would be a little unusual, but He could do it. But you know by experience and from the Scriptures that God has chosen another way. God has chosen to use means to teach you. He has chosen to teach His people by gifted teachers. God gives gifts to certain men to minister to the church. This is the idea. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And it says there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some, here's where I come in, you see, kind of way down the list, right? Pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God does not need the Gnostics. He doesn't need those who deny Christ. He has his own teachers whom he has gifted in marvelous ways to carry out the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who assumes the responsibility of teaching you. He merely uses human instruments to do it. But then we see, lastly, from our text, that there are great advantages to studying the apostolic doctrine. Take a look at verse 25. I should say great advantages to abiding in the apostolic doctrine. The first advantage is eternal life. Do you see that in verse 25? And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. This is a pretty great promise to begin with, isn't it? Eternal life, that is tantamount to saying that he has given you everything. Eternal life is not only eternal existence, but also it is eternal joy, eternal glory, and eternal rest. Men have searched in vain for eternal life, and by that I mean that they have searched for some magic potion whereby they might not die, that they might live forever in this carnal condition. But Christ offers much more than eternal existence in this fallen condition. Christ offers eternal life. By eternal life, Jesus means that we will know the Father. We will have an eternal relationship with the Father, and not a bad relationship, but a good relationship. You would think that we would be locked in prison forever, estranged from a holy God. But no, he has promised to us that we will have not only eternal existence, but eternal life. Look at John 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. This is what Jesus promised. These words spake Jesus, and lift up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. He should give what? Eternal life to who? To as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Oh, what a great gift, first of all, eternal life. But also look at verse 28, and you see that we will have confidence at his appearing. All of this, if you just hang on to the apostolic teaching, love the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, be taught in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, and when he comes again, you'll look up with confidence. That's what it says. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Here is the great promise. Cling to the apostolic doctrine as found in the Scriptures. Don't ever let it go. Don't ever reject it. Hold on to it as though it is life itself. And when he comes again, you will look up at Christ with great confidence. You do know that the heavens are going to open someday. And when the heavens open up and the trumpet sounds and Christ is revealed in the heavens, if you've held on to his word, you will be saying, come, Lord Jesus, come for me. Come and get me. Come and save me from the fiery judgment of this world. But if you have rejected the Scriptures, you'll look up with great shame. Oh, how ashamed you will be that you turned your back on the very Word of God as delivered by the apostles. Would you bow with me?